I would ask you now to turn in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And we'll be reading verses 9 through 13 together. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Listen now as I read the inspired word of the living God. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, please turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and we'll read through chapter 7, verse 1. Hear now again the word of God. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. May the Lord bless these readings from his holy and inspired word to us this morning. Amen. What is God doing? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever asked that question? What is God doing? If God is transcendent over all created time, space, and existence, then what is he doing? Well, there are a number of ways to consider this question. So allow me to rephrase it for you. What is the triune God doing outside of time in himself? He's transcendent over time and space, so what is he doing in himself as the transcendent triune God? Well, outside of time, the triune God is and always has been and always will be delightfully enjoying a communion of love in and with himself. God the Father's infinite capacity to love is fully and continuously engaged in the act of adoring and delighting in his only begotten beloved Son. God the Son's infinite capacity to receive and return that love is fully and continuously engaged in the act of being adored and delighting in the love of his Father. God the Holy Spirit, who proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son, is fully and continuously engaged in the act of adoring and enjoying the Father with his perfect love, the Son with his perfect loveliness, And that mutual fellowship that the Father and the Son have in Himself, that is, in the Spirit. Were the universe to cease to exist, this eternal communion of love would remain. That's what God is doing in Himself, outside of time. It's what He's always been doing, and it's what He always will be doing. The Son is so inexhaustibly adorable that He occupies the Father's gaze eternally. The Father never gets bored looking at His Son. The Father's love is so inexhaustibly delightful that it satisfies the Son eternally. The Son is never bored being loved by His Father. And this communion of Father and Son in the Holy Spirit is so boundlessly joyful that it captivates the Spirit's inexhaustible scrutiny forever. He never stops rejoicing in this wonderful triune communion of love. That's what God is doing. We might ask our question in a different way. What is God doing right now in history? What is God doing in the world, in time and space? Well, in history, in the world, in time and space, God is expanding that communion of love that He experiences as the transcendent God. He's expanding it in history and including His creatures in that bond of love. So the Father is reconciling sinners to Himself through the shed blood of His Son, whom He sacrificed to turn despicable sinners into the children of God. God the Son, having endured His Father's wrath against sinners, is calling all people everywhere to repent and to believe in Him and to come to Him, that through Him they might become the children of God and be brought into this fellowship of love. And the Holy Spirit is turning hearts and minds in faith to the Son to become children of the Father, and the Spirit is enabling these individuals to boldly cry out, Abba, Father, to have a strong conviction that they are the children of God. He's testifying with their spirit that they are God's children, and He's enabling them to pray confidently, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. In a very real sense, salvation is nothing more than a gracious participation in the eternal love relationship that exists between the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. That's what God is doing in the world as we speak. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, 22, He includes this in His prayer to His Father. He says, the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one, I in them and You in Me. He goes on to say, You have loved them as You have loved Me. That's what God is doing in the world. He's bringing people to faith in Christ and inclusion in this communion of love. And so how fitting it is that when the Lord Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, that He tells them, He tells us to begin by confessing our sonship, by confessing with confidence that we are children of God, by addressing God as our Father in heaven. Well, this morning I'd like to speak to you about a number of things that have to do with this preface where we say, Our Father. We're going to look at being a child of God. We're going to look at knowing yourself to be a child of God. Thirdly, living as a child of God. And finally, praying as a child of God. So first, being a child of God. Now, of course, by creation, in some sense, all men were originally created, or at least in Adam, were originally created as the children of God, as the sons of God. And that's why in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul speaks of humanity as the offspring of God in that sense, that they were created. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image, in his own image and likeness. If you go on in the book of Genesis, you'll see that this same language is used when Adam begets a son. He begets that son in his own image. So in that sense, the language here suggests that man was created as God's son. In Luke chapter 3, verse 38, when Luke gives the genealogy of Christ the whole way back to Adam, that genealogy ends by saying that Adam was the son of God, not the eternal son of God, certainly, but by creation he was made in God's image. He was God's son by creation. Then in Genesis 9:6, with the Noahic covenant, God institutes capital punishment, and he says the reason that murderers are to be executed is that they have taken the life of a human being created in the image of God. And so even after the fall, man still has God's image and likeness. It has been marred, it has been defaced, but there is still some sense in which we can say that fallen human beings are made in the image of God. But after the fall, references to God as Father are really limited to God's people who are redeemed in Christ. Fallen man can no longer look to God with that confidence and call out, "My Father," and look to God as a loving Father. Rather, he looks to God as a condemning judge because of his sin. So Jesus, looking at the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews in John 8:42, says to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God." He goes on to say, "You are of your father, the devil." So those who don't love Christ, who don't trust in Christ, who are not in the Son of God, in that relationship to the Father, are not the children of God. Rather, Paul says in Ephesians 2:3 that they are by nature the children of wrath. In fact, he speaks to the Ephesians and he says, "We were by nature children of wrath, just as all the others," those who are outside of Christ, who haven't yet been brought to faith in the eternal Son of God. Of course, God could have left all humanity in that lost condition, estranged from their Father, but he didn't. He, by his Spirit, begets again many and brings them to a state of rebirth. 1 Peter 1:3 connects being born again with God and his fatherhood. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." He says, God the Father begets children through the gospel. The Spirit raises people to life and gives them faith. They're no longer children of wrath, but they are begotten by the Father as his children through regeneration. That's not the only aspect of salvation that is connected to being a child of God. There is justification. A person is reborn by the Spirit. They are given the gift of faith. They put their trust in Jesus Christ. And what happens? Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. And their sin is taken by Jesus and it is washed away by the blood of the cross. And they are justified and pardoned and made acceptable to God. This is connected to sonship. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So before we were justified as believers, before that happened, we were in bondage to the law. We were under the curse of the law because of our sin. And by Jesus taking the demands of the law upon himself, taking that burden upon himself and carrying it out, carrying it for us, and getting rid of our guilt and sin at the cross, he enables us then to become children of God, no longer slaves to the law, but now welcomed as children of the Father. Now, justification is not our adoption, but it paves the way for it. And then we look at our adoption itself. Galatians 5:7 says, "You are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." See, if a man dies, his heir is usually his son, perhaps even his firstborn son. Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father, and by faith in him, we become heirs with him. We become adopted sons through the eternal Son of God. And this gives us many wonderful privileges. It gives us freedom in crying out to God, and it gives us a confidence in his favor toward us. Think about it. If a father is coaching his son's baseball team, oftentimes the parents, when the coach isn't around, might be talking amongst themselves, and they suggest that perhaps there's a conflict of interest because the father is coaching his son, so certainly he's more likely to give his son playing time and sit other children on the bench. He's going to play favorites. He's going to give favor to his son more so than others. Think of if a father owned a company and he was interviewing for a position, and one of the interviewees for this position was his son. People would be saying, well, there's a conflict of interest. He's more likely to hire his son to show favor to his son. We know that fathers show favor to their children, and so we should have a strong conviction as the children of God as we go through life that the Father shows us mercy, that he gives us blessings that are not indiscriminately given to everyone else, that he shows a special favor to us in Christ. Well, in addition, we're not only adopted, that legal act of making us God's children, but we're also sanctified. We're made as children to look more and more like our Father. We grow in grace. We're renewed in his image and in the image of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." What God is doing in the lives of his children is he is conforming them to the image of Christ. And he's doing that by giving them a cross to bear. You recall the verse that precedes the verse I just read speaks of all things working together for the good of God's children. That means that everything that we encounter, especially, not just including, but especially the afflictions, especially those things are used to conform us to Christ, whose pattern was to suffer and then be exalted. This is the pattern that we experience. We take up our cross, we follow him in the afflictions of life, and we are refined and made more like Christ and more like our Father in heaven. Well, the final aspect of salvation that flows out of our sonship is glorification. We're made more and more like our Father in this life, but none of us attains perfect holiness. That comes at our glorification, when at our death our soul is made perfect in holiness and we go to be with Christ in heaven. And then at the last day, when Jesus returns and raises us up and gives us our new body, and at that moment, the Apostle Paul tells us that this is the culmination of our adoption. This is our revelation as the sons and daughters of God. In fact, the creation groans to see this. Paul says in Romans 8, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. There is that glorification that we look forward to as the children of God. And in some sense, we at that moment become the children of God in a way that we had not previously been in this life. And John says that we are children of God and we don't know what we will be, but we know this, we will be like Christ, God's Son. Dear believer, in every aspect of your salvation, God shows Himself to be your merciful Father. This is especially true if your own father has been less than exemplary. My father had a less than exemplary father. Fortunately, my father was a very godly man, and I look to him, and I'm so thankful that he was the godly man that he was and is, but my father didn't have that blessing, and many of us can look back at our lives, and we didn't have that exemplary father. And when God says, I will be a father to you, it doesn't click right away for us because we look back at a father who didn't exemplify what it is to be a father to his children. But God says that specifically it is the fatherless that I have come to be a father to. In Psalm 68, verse 5, he says that he is a father to the fatherless. If you've had a difficult upbringing, you look back at your father and you say, God, why? Why did you give me this father? Why didn't you give me the father that so many others have had? Well, you know, in John chapter 9, verse 3, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, why was this man born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? What's the reason for this man's disadvantage? Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So if you've had a father who is less than exemplary, you can look at that and say, well, at least one aspect of the reason that God did that is that his works might be displayed in my life to an extent that they would not be displayed in someone who did not grow up fatherless. God has given you this disadvantage to woo you even more so to himself as your father, as a father to the fatherless. Well, that's what it means to be a child of God. Secondly, knowing yourself to be a child of God. What good would it do? What comfort would it give you if you were a child of God, but you went through your entire life, or most of your life, not having a firm conviction and knowledge that you are a child of God? What comfort would you have? To know, or rather to doubt, that God is your Father. We must know that He's our Father. What father would not want his child to know the love that he has for him? What father would be content to have his child going through life unsure of his father's love for him? Our Father wants us to know His love for us. One of the ways that we can know ourselves to be His children is through Spirit-wrought faith. Spirit-wrought faith is a mark of sonship. We can look at our lives, examine our lives and our hearts, and we can look for Spirit-wrought faith, that faith which is a gift of God. John 1, 12 and 13 says that as many as received Him, that is Jesus, to them He gave the right, the privilege, the authoritative power to become the children of God to those who believe in His name. If you are trusting in Christ, even if it is a weak faith, even if it is a mustard seed faith, even a weak faith can take hold of all the strength of Christ. And so you are a child of God, even if you have a sliver of faith in Him. You can know yourself to be a child of the living God. Well, secondly, another mark of sonship is Spirit-wrought obedience. You can look at your life and examine how you're responding to the will of God as it's preached to you and as you read it in the Scriptures, as God tells you what He would have you to do. If you have this Spirit-wrought obedience, this is a mark of sonship. In 1 John 3:10, it says this, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So there's a family resemblance. You're far short of the glory of God. You're not going to be perfectly righteous like Jesus was. You're probably, as you look at others around you, you're not going to match up even with others around you and their growth in grace. You're certainly not going to be as godly as you see God portrayed in the Scriptures. But if you can see that family resemblance, if you can see that God is sanctifying you day by day to love Him more, to love His people more, to have a desire for righteousness and for holiness, and if you see Spirit-wrought obedience growing in your life, then you are a child of God, because that is not the fruit that is seen in the lives of those who are children of the devil. A third means of assurance that we're children of God is a Spirit-wrought witness. That is the witness that the Holy Spirit has in our hearts when He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, when He is the Spirit of adoption unto us, that we might cry out, "Abba, Father." Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. This is not our go-to source of assurance. For our everyday assurance, we need to be focusing more on, are we trusting? Are we growing in grace? Because we're not always going to have a firm conviction coming from the testimony of the Spirit. We know that, don't we? Sometimes we're reading our Bible, we're praying, and our walk with the Lord seems very feeble, and we don't feel the same passion coursing through our veins, the same love for God, the same sense of His presence, the same witness of the Spirit. We don't always have that. There's a rising and a falling, an ebb and a flow to the Christian life on earth, because the bridegroom is not with us. We're not with Christ physically walking with Him. So there's an ebb and a flow. But at the same time, what a joy it is to know that at various times in our lives, especially when we need it the most, that the Holy Spirit gives us that direct and clear testimony that we are the children of God. And we've been sitting in a worship service, singing God's praises, or reading our Bible privately, or whatever it is. We've been conversing with other believers, and there have been times when God has just spoken directly to our soul, and we have sensed His love in a fresh and in a powerful way. And this is a wonderful way that God assures us that we are His children. Well, a fourth means of knowing ourselves to be the children of God is Spirit-blessed correction. Spirit-blessed correction, discipline, chastisement. In Hebrews 12, 6 and 7, the apostle says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." This is a way of distinguishing ourselves as children of God over against children of wrath and of the devil. Chastening or discipline is a means of grace. It is a benefit of God's covenant. It is a benefit of sonship that God only gives to his children. In fact, in Isaiah's prophecy, I think it's in chapter 1, he actually says to his people that as a form of judgment, he's going to stop pruning the vine of his people. He's going to stop disciplining them and just leave them to grow wildly. See, if we're not being disciplined and chastised by God, then he's not our father. And so when we look at our life and we see affliction, and we see ourselves being trained by it, and the peaceable fruit of righteousness over time flowing out from that affliction, then we can have confidence that God is our father. But if we see either on the one hand that God is just leaving us to ourselves, we're not enduring crosses and afflictions, he's just allowing us to sin without much conviction, without any impediments, he's just letting us go our own way, then this is a sign that we're not his child. Or if he's afflicting us and we are headstrong and stiff-necked and we're complaining against him and murmuring against him and not being trained by it, these are all signs that we're not his children. But if we're afflicted and we are trained by it, then we can know with confidence that we are the children of God as our Father. We've looked at being a child of God. We've considered how we can know ourselves to be children of God. Thirdly, we consider living as a child of God. Living as a child of God. The first thing I'd like to bring to your attention that is a mark of childlike living is holiness. When we're adopted, we're taken out of the devil's family, as it were, out of fallen humanity. We're taken out of the world, and we are brought into the family of God. We're brought into close proximity to God. That's what holiness is. It's being set apart. We're taken out of one sphere and transferred into this sphere of communion with our Father as his children. We're brought into his house, as it were. And this means being set apart unto him definitively, but also it means that in our lifestyle, in our lives, we need to be living in accordance with that holiness. So we read in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, God says to his covenant people, he says to us as his children, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He's connecting this with the imperative, with the command. Come out from among them. Touch no unclean thing. This is a life of holiness that he calls us to as his children. And the Apostle Paul picks this up and he says, therefore, in chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, on the basis of these promises, beloved, that is, beloved children of God, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're brought to our Father as his children. And we're made holy. And so we need to be fearful, not fearful of his wrath, but fearful in the sense that we love him so much, we're so overcome with a sense of his presence that we desire not to offend him with such great zeal, that with the fear of God, we perfect holiness, we build upon it, we grow in our maturity in holiness day by day because of the promise of being his children, and we cleanse ourselves actively from anything in our lives that is out of accord with the purity and holiness that his word commands. Holiness. Secondly, if we're to live as children of God, we must exercise trust. We must exercise childlike trust. And this is significant in Matthew chapter 6. Later on in the chapter, Jesus, he's unfolding the idea of God as Father and us as his children. And he says in chapter 6, verse 31 and following, he says, therefore, do not worry, saying, "What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek," that is, those who are not the children of God, those who are not holy and beloved by God, "for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." If you're made a child of God, and you come out from among them and be separate, and as Bunyan says of the interpreter, if you have your back turned to the world, eventually, you're going to have to exercise some trust, because the world's not going to take too kindly to you having come out from among them. Perhaps there will come a time when you will be tempted to compromise. You'll look at your life and you'll be tempted to think, "Well, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? If I remain in this posture of holiness, of being set apart from the world, and I refuse to compromise, then where will my needs and the provisions for my needs come from?" Jesus says, God is your Father. That should answer it all right there. God is your Father. You're not like the Gentiles who have to ask these questions. All you need to do is just seek first the kingdom of God and seek the righteousness that He has set forth, and don't worry about those other things, because if God is your Father and He's sovereign over the hairs on your head and over the sparrows that rise and fall, is it really that difficult for Him to provide for your needs? If we are to pursue holiness, then we need to pursue trust as well in God's fatherly provision. Well, thirdly, if we're to live as a child of God, we must exercise joyful submission. Joyful submission. When we come across affliction and chastisement and difficulty in our lives, we need to be exercising joyful submission to these trials. Going back to Hebrews 12, in verses 11 and 12, the apostle continues. He says, "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." He says these afflictions don't seem to be a good thing at the time. They don't seem to be something to rejoice over. And much to the contrary, they seem to be something that is painful and difficult and to complain about. Or perhaps the best we can do is just to grin and bear it and deal with affliction. But that's not what God would have us to do, to simply look at difficulties and say, "Well, I'm just not going to complain." James says that we're to count it all joy when we experience various trials and tribulations. The reason that we count it all joy is because we see that ultimately these things yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. They humble us. They increase our sympathy for others in the church. They increase our ministry to our brethren. They increase our dependence upon God as our Father. He trains us by these things. So we need to joyfully submit to them. And it's hard. It's hard. But as God breaks us through these kinds of trials, eventually we see that fruit and it enables us to grow in maturity. And the next time we see an affliction, we're a bit more confident that this will turn out for righteousness and sanctification. Fourthly and finally, praying as a child of God. Praying as a child of God. This is what Jesus is calling us to pray our Father in heaven. The first thing I'd like to point out that we must be conscious of is our duty to be appreciative in prayer. If God is our Father, then we must be appreciative in prayer, because this is the greatest privilege that we have. Jesus says after his resurrection in John 20, verse 17, he says, "Go to my brethren," that is, those who in me are now our fellow children of God. They've been adopted. They're my brethren now. He says, "Say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, was at this time, according to his deity, and always has been and always will be, communing in love with his Father. This is the greatest privilege that he has. This is his eternal blessedness, and he bestows in some sense this blessing upon us. He says, "My Father is now your Father as well." I don't think we have really any sense of the fullness of what that means. But we ought to be appreciative when we address God as our Father, because this is a wonderful privilege. Secondly, if we're to pray as a child of God, we must be real in prayer. Be real. Be genuine. Be authentic. That's a buzzword that's used in our culture, but we need to be real when we address God. Children don't come to their father to ask a question and read off of a cue card. At the breakfast table, my children, if they want me to give them some more milk or to give them some syrup for their pancakes, we had pancakes this morning, and they asked me to give them syrup for their pancakes, to pour them a glass of milk, but they didn't read off a cue card. They didn't need to get somebody else's more eloquent words in order to address me, in order to get me to do something for them. And we don't need that when we come to our Father. We don't need the Book of Common Prayer. We don't need rote, memorized prayers. We should memorize the Word of God and use that at times. But my friends, as children of God, we need to be real and just speak our hearts to the Lord. That's what He wants to hear. In the Song of Solomon, as Jehovah is relating to his bride, as God relates to the church, to his children, the beloved says, "Oh, my dove, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet." And that's how God relates to us. He wants to hear our voice and not a passage out of Matthew Henry or whatever it is. Well, thirdly, be reverent in prayer. We need to be real. We need to pour out our hearts before the Lord, but at the same time, if we really sense the presence of a transcendent God in our midst, in the secret place, then we're going to be reverent, because whenever God's people in the past experienced His presence, even when God was not particularly upset with them, even when He was happy to see them, they fell to the ground as dead, because God's presence can be so moving and overwhelming that if we really are communing with God, then we will be reverent. We will perfect holiness in the fear of God because He's our Father. In the book of Malachi, God says, "I am a father, and where is my honor?" And so when we pray to our Father, we must honor and revere Him. Fourthly, be regular in prayer. Be consistent. Be frequent. I would hope that it's the case that the fathers in this congregation are regularly talking to their children. Boys and girls, I would hope that it's normal for you throughout the day to speak to your father many times, at least once, hopefully many times throughout the day. You're talking to your father. And if we're not praying to God regularly, do we really understand what it means for Him to be our Father? Are we really treating Him as a child treats a father? We need to be interacting with God regularly in prayer if we really understand what it means to be His children and to have that relationship. Well, fifthly and finally, be confident in prayer. Be confident in prayer. Jesus says throughout the Gospels, if you are evil, if you're sinful as parents and you give good gifts to your children, how much more will your perfect heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? How much more ready will He be to bestow the Holy Spirit and all of His gifts on those who ask? My friends, at the end of the day, all we really have is the character of God, that He is a good Father. That is our confidence. That is our boldness as we approach the throne of grace. We have only the character of a God who says, I will be your Father and you will be my sons and my daughters. This is the anchor of our salvation. This is the foundation of our assurance. This is the heartbeat of our union with Christ, who is the Son of God, and this is the basis of our Christian life and experience, the lifeblood of our prayer life. We have a heavenly Father. My friends, may we be going to the throne of grace and communing with our Father each day with zeal and passion to know Him more and more through Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are our Father. Though everyone else in the world should disown us and abandon us, You remain faithful to Your covenant promises to be our God, to provide for our needs, to sanctify us, to use everything to conform us to Christ's image. Draw us closer to Yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.